front of the book and then turn to 18:19, Old Testament reliability. We've actually gone through enough material here in our apologetics course to where now, you know, we defined apologetics, we gave the biblical basis for it. We talked a little bit about apologetic methods. My next course, which is called Advanced Apologetics by Shepherd's Bible College, you know, this school. My next course I'm going to be teaching by Advanced Apologetics, what they mean for the next course is apologetic methodologies. So if you're interested and you want to go a step further with it, we'll get into all the... It'll sound like review for the first 2 or 3 weeks because we'll be covering classical apologists and evidentialists, and I get most of my argumentation from them. But once we start getting into, you know, presuppositionalists and reformed epistemology, and, you know, then you'll see that there are other ways to defend the faith. And, and be in prayer about that because, I may have to rush publishing my next book, so you guys might end up getting an unedited first edition. That would be the best case scenario. The worst case scenario, I'm making, you know, $40 or $50 worth of copies of chapters for each student. I don't want to go there. And so be in prayer about that. And but we covered apologetic methods. We talked about truth, knowledge, different worldviews. Gave you a refutation of atheism. Provided evidence for God. We talked about the problem of evil and the weaknesses of evolution. And then we showed that miracles are possible. And so now what we're going to be looking at is the reliability of the Old Testament and the reliability of the New Testament. And now for Old Testament reliability, by the way, we've got a really good response to the audio lectures and the video lectures, and we're coming pretty close to 1,000 people who have begun to watch this course online. So that, you know, the first lecture, there's about 1,000. By the last one that we gave, or the ones that were posted last week, there are about 300. You know, it takes people time to watch all these lectures. So if you feel like you're alone, you're not alone. There's a lot of other people that are watching some of the lectures that are going on through Shepherd's Bible College. Now, this Old Testament reliability, when we talk about Old Testament or New Testament reliability, we are not arguing that the Old Testament is God's Word or the New Testament is God's Word. That's what later on. We have to go in a logical order. We've already provided evidence for truth, man's ability to know, and the existence of God. And now miracles are possible. Okay? So now we've got to ask, okay, did miracles happen? Well, we're going to have to. So you say, oh yeah, miracles happened. Just read the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, are they historically reliable? That's the question we have to answer here. So, when we deal with Old Testament reliability, okay, a book you might want to pick up. There's nothing that I will say here in this lecture, or if it runs into two lectures on it, whatever it may be. There's nothing I'm going to say here that's not mentioned in more detail in Gleason Archer Jr.'s book, Survey of Old Testament Introduction. So I want to give credit where credit is due. Survey of Old Testament Introduction. Okay? It's kind of a misleading title because it's not really Old Testament Survey. That would just be an overview of the different books. Well, he does give a little overview in there, but it's a survey of the field of Old Testament introduction. And when you go into introduction, Old Old Testament introduction, New Testament introduction, what you're looking for are the, who was the author? Who were the readers? When was it written? What's the basic theme of it? You know, things of that sort, okay? But in his process of giving Old Testament introduction, he really hammers reliability. So what we're looking for here is not, we're not arguing yet that the Old Testament is God's Word and the New Testament is God's Word. We're just arguing that they're historically reliable, okay? That the manuscripts are reliable. They represent what the originals said. Because we don't have any of the originals, just like any other ancient literature, we don't have the originals of them. So the texts are accurate, but also we need to recognize that it's historically accurate. Okay, and so we're just going to go for basic historical accuracy, basic historical reliability. So that when if you pick up the Bible and you're talking to a non-believer about King David or Elijah or something, and he laughs and says, oh, that Bible's a book of myths, hopefully you'll be able to respond, no, you can make a very strong case that the Old and New Testaments contain reliable historical information. Okay? And so that's the next step that we need in our defense of Christianity. Is we need to argue that the Old and New Testament, the Bible, is historically reliable. Okay? And then from, once we establish that, you know, then we can talk about, is Jesus God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And, you know, things of that sort. So, you know, we won't spend as long on Old Testament reliability as we do New Testament reliability, because with New Testament reliability, we're going to want to move on to the canon. How do we know we got the right books in the New Testament, the canon of the New Testament? What about the New Testament text with all these variants that Bar Ehrman talks about? How do we know that the New Testament is the text itself is the authentic text? And what about the Gnostic writings? What about those who are saying that Jesus is only a myth? Those are all things we want to cover probably this week and next week once we get done Old Testament reliability and get into New Testament reliability. And by the way, a lot of the Old Testament reliability, New Testament reliability, almost always were covered in an introduction to apologetics course taught by a classical apologist, okay, or a traditional apologist. All this stuff about the canon and all these other things, they're usually mentioned in Old Testament introductions, but those have come to the forefront now. If you want to defend the faith, you're going to have to explain why the 27 books in the New Testament, why those 27, why not the Gnostic writings, okay? And so we'll spend some time talking about that. But I really recommend that you look into getting Gleason, Archer, I think he's a junior, Gleason Archer Jr., The Survey of Old Testament Introduction. Another really good book by him, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, where he explains possible solutions to alleged contradictions in the Bible. When I debate issues of God's existence, whenever they bring up contradictions in the Bible, or claimed contradictions in the Bible, I say two things. I say, number one, it's got nothing to do with a debate, does God exist? Doesn't even have a whole lot to do with did Jesus rise from the dead? Because you could actually prove the resurrection without Old or New Testament reliability. That's a whole other issue there. We'll talk about that later on when we deal with the resurrection. So I say, number one, it's not relevant to this debate. It's a red herring. You're trying to take us off track. And then number two, for those in the audience that want to find out how to resolve these, and then I recommend his book, Norman Geisler, and I believe Tom Howe, when Critics Ask, also have a book that deals with supposed Bible contradictions. So that's That's something we won't have really that much time to go over in this course, so that's something else you might want to look at. And if nothing else, going to a Bible college, no matter how poor you are, will increase the size of your library. So, so you might, if you live in a 1,200 square foot home, you got to be, while the interest rates are low, you want to move into a bigger house. And if your books are just in storage, if you just pay for that, heated storage, then you're not a real scholar. So you got to have it accessible, or it doesn't count. So that's where, when Jesus talks about the last days, and don't go into your house and get your cloak, you know, just flee. And for me, when everything comes down, it's going to be hard not to say, that's got to be at least 50 books I should be able to take with me. And then just finding those 50 books in my library would be very difficult. I can't bring myself to it, so. Okay, so now first I want to talk about Old Testament manuscripts. When we talk about the New Testament, probably 80% of our argument for New Testament liability is based on the manuscripts, because there's so much strong evidence, manuscript evidence for the New Testament. With the Old Testament, it's a lot different. And probably the major problem there for us is the fact that when the Old Testament scribes would make copies, you know, they would count every letter, they would count every vowel point, they would count every little dot on the line. If it came out wrong, they would just tear it up. But they, whenever they made a copy, they were so convinced, the ancient Hebrews, that the copy was as accurate as the older manuscripts, that when the originals and then the older copies were getting beat up on, rather than having fallen apart and rather than just throwing them out, they would kind of burn them in a reverential way. So with that practice, we don't have a lot of copies of the Old Testament laying around. Now, I would actually argue that we probably had that same practice for the New Testament. So that's why there's so many corrections in some of the older manuscripts that we're finding, like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That's a whole other debate outside the realm of apologetics, though. But whatever the case, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, they're written in Hebrew, although K7, there is the only cave in the Qumran community with fragments written in Greek. And there are some scholars like O'Callaghan and Thede, late papyrologists, who believe that there's actually portions of the New Testament there, which would show that there's copies of New Testament writings earlier than when a lot of New Testament critics believe those books were written. But you have the Dead Sea Scrolls written in Hebrew. You're looking at about, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 150 to 100 B.C. Okay, so it's before the birth of Christ there. And then the Masoretic text is the standard Hebrew Old Testament text for us today. Okay, and the Masoretic text, the entire Old Testament, dates back to about 1010 A.D.
So, why is it the standard text in use for translation today if it's written so late?
Very good question. I think it's because of that practice of burning the manuscripts before it, once they get older, things of that sort. So the Jews were not into, they felt that their copying, their scribal copying techniques were so good that there was not a big emphasis on saving the older Hebrew manuscripts. The reason why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls is not because the Jews believed, man, we really got to preserve these old manuscripts. It's because the Romans were coming through.
I guess they just asked based on, like, the Masoretic text definitely has some edits that Justin Martyr talked about.
You and I are in agreement. Most of Christian apologists would think we're nuts, but yeah, I'm in agreement with Justin Martyr said in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jewish lawyer. By the way, you say, well, the guy's a lawyer, he's not an expert on the Old Testament. No, Jewish lawyers were expert on what law? Jewish Old Testament law. He was, but in his dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr's arguing, hey, come on, Trypho, you know as well as I do that your scribes are changing, changing some of the passages that are predictions of Jesus. So, and we even see some evidence of this going way back in the New Testament book of Hebrews, where the author quotes the psalmist and applies it to Christ. And so Christ says that burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It was written about me in the scroll, and now I have come and all. Well, the quote in the, and he's probably quoting from the Greek Septuagint there, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is so clearly talking about Jesus. You go back to the Old Testament, which we probably get from the Masoretic text there, and it says, burnt offerings you haven't desired, you pierced my ears, it was written about me in the scroll, and now I have come. Well, you pierced my ears versus the body you prepared for me. And don't forget, in the Hebrew, there's a lot of choices that have to be made because to save money, they left out the vowels and they left out the spaces in between words. So you know, you could, classical illustration would be, is this saying God is now here, or is this saying God is nowhere? Well, it would depend upon the context and all, but basically the scribes could, you know, break it here, or they could break it here, and so there's some choices that can be made. The Old Testament passage in Psalms, they pierced, you know, starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, the Masoretic text, it's like a lion, my hands and my feet. Okay? But most translators say, yeah, but that doesn't make any sense. And so, they translate, they pierced my hands and my feet. But there's, I believe you can make a case that the Jews were, some of the Jewish scribes were purposely miscopying or mistranslating, mistranslating by doing the breaks in other places, but doing things in such a way to blur obvious predictions that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? So there are times when the biblical authors, the New Testament, the apostles are quoting from the Septuagint, even though in our Old Testaments we go with the Masoretic text, which often differs from the Septuagint. And so I think we ought to see that the New Testament authors were inspired by God, so they were, when they are quoting Scripture, they're quoting the right Scripture family and all. But that's something that goes beyond what we're going to try to cover in this course. But the standard Hebrew text as Blake was pointing out. Really? You know, I mean, it was written between, the Old Testament was written between 2000 B.C. and 400 B.C. This is 1,400 years later. We're going to trust that text. Well, I think as far as scribal copying goes, it's going to be as accurate as you could get. Now, how much did the scribes try to water down prophecies about Jesus? That's where I would look at the Septuagint or the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they predate Jesus. So then you have the Septuagint. And this is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that goes back to about 250 to 150 B.C. So, the oldest manuscript family, if you will, or the oldest Old Testament reading is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Translators don't like to do that. They don't like to translate a work from a second language. They like to go to the original language. Well, we've got great, large portions of the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, but certainly not the entire Old Testament. If you want it in Hebrew, you got to get it from the Masoretic text, and that would be copied so much later. But when they compare the Masoretic text, like with Isaiah, they compared that with Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was pretty much, you know, 99% accurate, and they could tell who got it wrong. So, I mean, but just keep in mind that when it comes to Old Testament reliability, we don't have the kind of manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament. So, though this is more than good enough when you compare with anything else in ancient writings, it doesn't even come close to the kind of evident manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament. Okay? But that's okay, because we've got a lot of other stuff as well, which can help us to build a strong case. Well, you know, the direction that we're heading in is we're going to move to the point where we get to, we're going to show that Jesus actually did claim to be God and proved he is God by rising from the dead. Okay, well, if Jesus proves that he's God, what did he teach about the Old Testament? He taught the Old Testament, the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T is the Word of God. So once we provide evidence, once we get to the point, which we are weeks away from that, once we get to the point where we are going to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate, then whatever he says about anything is true. So whatever he says about the Old Testament is true. Whatever he says about the New Testament is true. What's the problem is that going to be for us?
It wasn't broke.
It wasn't a New Testament. So why would you say anything about a New Testament? Well, he did because he promised the New Testament. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And they didn't have video recording or audio recording back then. So that's basically the manuscripts that we're looking at here. But now let's get into some definitions before we talk about issues of reliability. And first, you're going to have to be able to differentiate between lower criticism, higher criticism, and form criticism. Okay? And so you got lower, higher, and form criticism. Okay? And lower criticism, this is kind of, it's lower in that it forms the foundation for it, so it's kind of like lowered down here. And it's not like this is higher held more weight. This is lower because it builds the foundation for everything that comes next. But lower criticism is also called textual criticism. Lower criticism is textual criticism, and it's the attempt to restore the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. Okay? So lower criticism is an attempt to restore the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. Why? Because we don't have the original text. Okay? And so this, you would compare copies, and the lower criticism that's done for the New Testament, if you get a Greek New Testament, you'll have the Greek, you know, the verses of like the John chapter 1, and you'll have all the Greek there, John chapter 1, and then a line, and then at the bottom of the page, they've got all these footnotes of which manuscript reading did they favor for this, and what other manuscript variants there are, and all this other stuff. And that's textual criticism. You just say, well, we don't know how accurate the copies are. Let's compare the copies and see if we can restore the original text. So that's lower criticism. Higher criticism, on the other hand, once you restore the original text through textual criticism, by the way, lower criticism is not an exact science. Okay? It's not an exact science, because you don't have the originals. However, we're going to see when we get to the New Testament reliability that because we have over 25,000 copies of the New Testament, and because we can compare them and see that they're 99.5% in agreement, that's as close to an exact science as you could possibly get. You could figure out the 0.5% copyist errors there, okay? But after you do your textual criticism, your lower criticism, then you move on to higher criticism, and there you try to answer questions of authorship. You know, who's the author? Who do you think wrote it? Date and integrity of each book. So who's the author, when did he write it, and what is the integrity of the book? Is it, you know, is this guy lying through his teeth, or is he really, really trying to teach the truth, and is it historically accurate? And we have to be very, very careful with higher criticism. This is actually killing evangelicalism, academic evangelicalism today, because we've accepted so many arguments from those who attack Christianity that now we have some of our New Testament professors at evangelical schools where they're supposed to be Bible-believing schools, seminaries where they're training our future pastors, and some of them are actually saying, we can hold to inspiration and inerrancy and reject Paul as the author of some of the books that claim to be from Paul. Well, it's just like, what in the world are you talking about? And they're kind of inventing this. Who knows? Maybe scholars back then, like, let's say if Blake wrote a book and say, well, guess what? I'm a disciple of Phil Fernandez, and I think this is what he would have written. So I'll just say Phil Fernandez wrote it. Okay? Well, obviously in modern times we would say, no, that's unethical, that's lying. But even if there are some cases in ancient times where maybe they did that, by the way, I don't know that there are, but even if there were, it seems to me when the author is identifying himself as Paul, okay, it seems to me that if God's word is going to be without error, it's going to be because it was from Paul.
The most hilarious example of that is academia trying to claim that 2 Peter and Jude were not written by the people. Yeah. Who said Well, you're going to tell me that these letters are slamming false and slanderous and lying teachers.
Yeah.
Were written by false and slanderous and lying teachers.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's a horrible... Yeah. Every once in a while, you know, I'll hear brilliant anti-Christians attacking Christianity. And just when you're thinking of doubting, just remind you, you might think, boy, it's really hard to defend Christianity here. Hey, try defending the alternative. I don't know how these guys sleep at night. You know? It's like Bart Ehrman will slam... You know, Bart Ehrman's going to slam the New Testament. You can't trust any of it. So many variants. You can't trust... We don't even know what this is. That. But then they'll tell you the apostles were illiterate. Why? Because of some verse in Acts where the enemies of the apostles... said that these are uneducated, untrained men. Well, I got a lot of problems with that. Number one, why would you, I hope before you form your opinion on me, that you don't interview just my enemies. Okay? Number two, what did they mean by uneducated? Well, they meant was, you read the context, the next verse says, but then they remembered that they were trained by Jesus of Nazareth. So all they're saying is these guys were not trained in our fully accredited rabbinical schools, Hillel or Shammai. So why are they teaching all this complex theology? Oh, yeah, they were trained by that quote-unquote unorthodox rabbi, that rabbi that didn't accept all our rules and regulations. But my biggest complaint about Bart Ehrman is he wants us to doubt all these verses, like, you know, I and the Father are one. He wants us to doubt all the passages that teach that Jesus claimed to be God. He said, no, they were added later and this and that. But he's positive this one little passage in Acts that calls the apostles uneducated, that that's really accurate. In fact, I got a fourth argument against it. Why would you need a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament 200 years before Jesus walked the earth if the Jews were an illiterate people? I mean, you can make a case, yeah, an awful lot of the Jews probably could no longer read Hebrew. So you had to translate it into Greek, but that meant that they could read Greek. Okay? And in fact, the more I study the New Testament, you know, like one of the arguments is 2 Peter wasn't written by the same author as 1 Peter, it's because in one of the two, the Greek, is much more advanced than the other. But it turns out it was probably due to the fact that Silas, also known as Silvanus, apparently the dude was really, I think he was a Jewish scribe that got converted to Christianity. And, or some type of scribe, I should say, that got converted to Christianity, and his knowledge of the Greek. You know, if you got a scribe and he's writing the stuff for you, and he can help you with his Greek. By the way, when you see who wrote the book of Romans? Paul. So then, why does it say late in the book of Romans, in Romans 16, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. In Romans 16, 22. Paul wrote Romans, and that's how the authors, that's what it says right in the beginning of Romans. It starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He goes on, and to all who are in Rome. Well, then how come in Romans 6:22 he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. He's the scribe, yeah. Yeah, he's the scribe, you know. And then what did one of my students, when I told them that at the high school, one of my students said, why would Paul actually have a scribe? And I just looked at him, I said, dude, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. If he doesn't have a scribe, he's hurting at that point because he's all alone somewhere. But if anybody's around and you can write, you better believe the apostle to the Gentiles is going to have a scribe. So just Tertius, you're just saying, yeah, the guy that you know, Paul dictating. You always see these important business guys dictating to their secretaries or administrators and stuff like that. And you think Paul, the apostle, that's like, I can't believe Paul would have had a dictating. And he's like, man, this guy's so far up on food chain, you know, I'd be shocked if he wasn't.
It was a career in the first century, because you didn't write just one copy of the letter, you wrote several copies of it.
And not only that, you didn't just, you know, hey, anybody got a writing utensil? No. Nobody. Anybody got some scrolls? No. That stuff's expensive. It's a profession, but it's a profession you just can't trust anybody else. I mean, scrolls are too expensive, writing utensils are too expensive back then. And so with higher criticism, you're looking at, well, who's the author? When did he write? Who are the readers? And is he lying through his teeth or is he telling the truth? So we have to be very careful when we do higher criticism. If we really believe the Bible is God's Word, then we should be very open. Number one, if the Bible says Paul wrote Romans, then we should accept that. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nowhere does it say who the authors are. Okay? Yet, I would be concerned with anybody who denies Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I wouldn't even want that guy in my pulpit. Now, there's some great scholars like Richard Baucham, who believes all four of the Gospels. St. Andrews University believes all four of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. But that doesn't mean he holds to the traditional authors. But I don't see why we should go against the early church when they would have known better. And they tell us Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, but he was Peter's scribe. And it was based on Peter's preaching. And Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts, and the Apostle John wrote John's Gospel. We'll talk about that later. If you want to look into that more, you know, if you don't already have Hijacking the Historical Jesus, let me know. I'll get you a copy of that, and I've got a chapter on redating the New Testament where I get into all this. Okay, now, form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions, the oral teachings, that lie behind the written documents. The good thing about this is by looking for this stuff, we actually found some of it, like the ancient creeds and hymns that are recorded in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, we have a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And it was recited before the New Testament was written, so it goes to the earliest years of Christianity. But one of the problems with form criticism is it's extremely subjective. I mean, right off the bat, you're assuming oral traditions, spoken teachings before the written documents, and the written document, and then you're assuming that there's some kind of gap in time between the oral teachings and the writing of these documents. So, if you don't believe in inerrancy and inspiration, God guided human authors to record His Word without error, then you might be open to, okay, maybe from the time it was spoken till the time it was written down, inaccuracies crept in. And they do things like a telephone game. You know, you whisper, I whisper something to you. I used to do that with my students. I used to whisper, Willie McCovey hit 45 home runs in 1969. Okay? My high school students don't know who Willie McCovey is, even though he's in the Hall of Fame. And Nah, he did. He won the MVP that year. He had 45 home runs in 1969. Drove in 126 runs and batted 320. And, but when you play the telephone game, you witness and you go throughout the whole class. By the time you get to the end, you don't even know what's going on. So that's why these guys want oral tradition. Okay? Two problems with that. Okay? The Jews had a long tradition of writing with the Old Testament, so they would have continued that with the New Testament. Okay? Several, even more than two props. Also, the Jews would often memorize the teachings of their rabbis. When I teach the gospel diagram, 10 gospel truths, threefold response, you gotta memorize all of that if you're one of my high school students. And they go over it so many times that some of them are non-believers, some of my former students are probably non-believers. If they live to be 90 years old, they'll still be able to reproduce the gospel diagram, 10 gospel truths, threefold response. All I did was I just kind of took the rabbinical approach, where it's the rabbi's job to teach in such a poetic way that it's easier to memorize. So that's another issue that's involved there. And so, I mean, you don't spread, if you believe that what you have is God's word, you're not going to just spread it by whispering from one person to the next. You're going to have, like Blake said, professional copyists, and then they're going to be writing down. So then I do another one where I put Cassius Clay. My students don't know who Cassius Clay is. They don't know he's Muhammad Ali. Cassius Clay knocked out Sonny Liston in the first round. That was the rematch he did. He knocked out Sonny Liston in the first round. But what I'll do is I'll take, like, you know, 15 students, that this represents 15 generations of copies. And I'll give the original to the first guy, and he writes it down. You know, perfect. Then pass it to the second one, and the third one. And you know, you're going to get some kid who writes sloppy. He would not make it as a professional copyist, okay? But that's okay. Even with the sloppy guy writing, by the time I get to the seventh one, I bring the second or third stage copy, and I hand it in, and they say, "Well, wait a minute, Doc, you're cheating now." I said, "No, I'm not cheating. If we still have access to a second or third generation copy, and we're seven or eight copies down further, why in the world would I not look and compare it with that? And if I know that this one's older than this other one, it's probably going to carry more weight." And we keep doing that until eventually, by the time you get to the 15th copyist, he might have access to what the ninth wrote, and the ninth might have had access to what the fourth wrote, and the fourth still had access to the first or second. And so when you put it up there, you end up with Cassius Clay knocked out Sonny Liston in the first round. And he's like, you know, it's like one wrong letter. And if we know anything about history, we can figure out what the wrong letter is, okay? But whatever the case, these guys get wild and crazy with formed criticism.
But you also have...
looking for those oral traditions, which they're just coming out of their imagination at times.
But you also have the relationships. So you have this one talking to this guy who interprets this by this relationship. He then talks to another. So you have those relationships.
Yeah, that's a really good point we can have within the professional community. These guys, these scribes are going to become the experts to where it's like, hey guys, you know, the copy that you're copying from is not as accurate as the copy that we're copying from. We need to share some notes. And so, yeah, there's going to be a lot of sharing of notes and things of that sort. And there's going to be a relationship between the copyists. But even, you can even trace that back further to what we used to, what we still call it, apostolic succession. And I'm not Roman Catholic. I don't believe apostolic succession. I believe apostolic teaching is more important than apostolic succession. But early on, how did you know that something was the teaching of the apostles if your church didn't have copies of all 27 books? apostolic succession. You say, well, I don't have all 27 books, but here's a guy, Irenaeus, you know, let's say it's 180 AD. Here's a guy, Irenaeus, he was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John. And Irenaeus says all this Gnostic stuff, the apostles never taught that. So you have that as well, that relationship between the writers. So whatever the case, so you're going to see these words crop up in our discussion. The lower or textual criticism, higher criticism where you're trying to find the author, the reader, the date, the integrity of the book, and then form criticism where you're looking for these supposed oral traditions. Okay, just to let you know how wild and crazy and unethical it can get. Anytime New Testament scholars don't want miracles, you know, they're biased against miracles, and we explained last week why they shouldn't be biased against miracles. But if they're biased against miracles and they don't want the miracles to be there, they can end up saying, well, you know what? Jesus didn't say these things. These sayings were put in his mouth by the early church. Or Jesus didn't say this, that was just, he got that, the early church got that from the Jews. And so they end up coming up with a principle called the similarity. We only accept as a saying authentic to Jesus if it's dissimilar or discontinuity is the other way to say it. If it's dissimilar from something the Jews said and dissimilar from what the church thought, otherwise the church put it in its mouth. That's just plain baloney. Because, I mean, Jesus would be the only Jewish guy who was never influenced by the Jewish culture of his day. And then he'd be the only founder of a religion that didn't have any impact on the religion in which he founded. Now, dissimilarity doesn't say that Jesus didn't say it, if the Jews said it before, and if the early church said it later. But what they say is, we're going to be real skeptical. Unless it's dissimilar, we're not going to accept it. And but you end up with problems for the liberal critic, because the Son of Man sayings, the Jews didn't use that regular, that title from Daniel chapter 7 regularly, and the early church didn't use it, only Stephen, when he was stoned. So most New Testament scholars will say, yeah, Jesus actually said the Son of Man sayings. Well, when you read the Son of Man sayings, you got the full-blown, miracle-working, divine Savior, Jesus of the Bible. Okay? But another problem is, though, you know, you'll have guys like even Paul saying, the Lord didn't say this, but I say this. They'll differentiate between something the Lord covered and something the Lord didn't cover. So they're not in the business of putting words in his mouth. They're in the business of putting words in his mouth. You know how Paul would have solved the tongues and prophecy controversy? He would have just put words in Jesus' mouth. So don't forget, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills. And he could just shut the whole thing down just by saying, remember, Jesus said this, but they didn't do that. So, and then Paul could even say that, hey, don't forget the words of the Lord. This is what he said about marriage and divorce between believers. Now, I'm going to say something to you that Jesus never addressed. What about marriage and divorce when the believer is married to a non-believer? Well, he's drawing a distinction there. But basically, that's just an example, even moving to the New Testament, of how far you can go with foreign criticism. You're acting like you could study the text and you could figure out what really was in there originally and what wasn't, and uncover supposed oral teachings before and things of that sort. I mean, it's gotten to the point where now, through higher criticism, we came up with Q. Anybody know what Q is? It's a
supposed saying gospel based on shared verses between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. The idea that somewhere or somehow there's a first gospel that was kept secret by the church for until they decided that two existed.
Yeah, first they're assuming that originally you had nothing, but it's almost a Thomas Jefferson Bible assumption. No miracles, just sayings came first. Okay? And so they're going to find what they want to find. So, but they're going to say, okay, Mark's gospel is written first, and Luke and Matthew, they copied from Mark. But there's a lot of stuff that's common to Luke and Matthew, but it's not in Mark. Where did they get that from? And these guys are like, oh, no. Well, okay. Well, that must come from Q. And so I told some students for Columbia Evangelical Seminary years ago, I said, no one's ever found a copy of Q. That's just, they made that up by their imagination. In fact, there's a lot of liberal New Testament scholars that no longer believe in Q. Okay? But they're assuming it's got to be there behind this. Then one of my students, Rory, came up to me one day and said, they found Q. I said, they didn't find Q. Q doesn't exist. Yeah, they did. Barnes & Noble sells a translation of it. Now, think about it. If Barnes & Noble sells a translation of it, does that mean they actually found it? No. Where do they translate it? They just took the verses that are common to Luke and Matthew, but not in Mark. That's what they call Q. So yeah, you can come up with a translation of that, but that doesn't mean that that thing ever existed on its own. By the way, then there's some stuff that's in Luke that's in neither Mark nor Matthew, and there's stuff that's in Matthew that's in neither Mark nor Luke, so they call it special Matthew, special Luke. Well, this is all the kinds of speculation from higher criticism and formed criticism, and it's just plain bogus. And we're going to see how they do this.
Why did they do that?
Because they don't want to believe. They don't want
to bow. They don't want to believe in God.
They don't want to believe in Jesus, the God of the Bible.
Oh.
And so they're going to do a whole lot. So see, the thing is, not always, but most of the time, if you, if you're a believer and you want to study the scriptures, you're probably going to work on a Master of Divinity degree and become a pastor. If you're a non-believer and you want to study the scriptures, you're probably going to major in something like New Testament criticism so you can attack the scriptures. That's why when Gary Habermas builds his case on the bodily resurrection of Jesus, from what the vast majority of New Testament scholars give you, that's why it's such a strong case. Because most of those guys, not all, but most of them wouldn't have become New Testament scholars if they were really full-blown into inerrancy and inspiration. They probably would have become either, you know, just regular Bible professors or pastors, but to get heavy into New Testament criticism, more than likely, these guys are coming from a stance outside, which is pretty amazing that over 70% of New Testament scholars now acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in some way, shape, or form. Not all of them hold to a bodily resurrection, but whatever the case, so now what we're going to be looking at is the documentary hypothesis. Okay? And the documentary hypothesis is the theory that the Pentateuch, now the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The documentary hypothesis is the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times long after Moses. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Documentary hypothesis is a theory that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times long after Moses. So basically, it's a denial that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and it's arguing that not only was it not written by Moses, it was written by different guys at different times and different places. Okay? And now, what you have here, though, is the common liberal bias usually stems from atheistic evolution, or at least from deism, the idea that miracles, it's an anti-supernaturalistic bias. The bias, they start out by believing miracles are impossible. So there could be no revelation from God. That would be a miracle. No prophecy. If God had humans proclaim it as truth, that would be a miracle. That's their bias. And their bias is that something like polytheism, or worship of many gods, or animism, viewing all of nature as animated with life. But polytheism or paganism evolved into monotheism. So those are the assumptions there. So they're so into evolution that everything evolved, everything that exists evolved into existence, and that includes religion. So the Jews are nothing but a bunch of ancient pagans and superstitious pre-scientific pagans, and monotheism, belief in one personal God who can intervene by performing miracles, that evolved into existence. And this is not revelation from God. They turn the Bible into man's search for God. It's hit or miss. Rather than what the Bible claims to be. The Bible is God searching for man. God said, Adam, where are you? Adam was hiding in the bushes. We weren't looking for God. Okay? And so this is God speaking to us, not man speculating about what they think God might be like. And so we'll take a little break, and then we'll start talking about the history of the documentary hypothesis, and then we'll try to offer a refutation of it, and then give some positive evidences for Moses as the author of the first five books of the Bible.